Good morning once again. This month we've been working through a series called Being the Church. And we've been looking from kind of a historical perspective, tracing it chronologically through the Bible. We've been looking at God's blueprint for organizing his people to carry out his mission. We've walked through the scriptures, seeing how the church went from 12 men on a hill to a group of thousands in Jerusalem, to a network of believers located in cities all over the Mediterranean rim. We began the series with a visit from Pastor Steve Willis. He did a couple of little trainings for us. He did that twice. And if you want to hear what he taught, if you haven't had a chance to do that, you can find it on our website. And actually, I'm pretty sure if you bring it up on the website on the phone and then hit play, you can actually use the other things on your phone and it will keep playing. Awesome, Vaughn. I would have had no idea how to make that possible, but he does. So, and if you don't want to do it on your phone or on the website, there are some CDs in the back on the table there that have recorded the training that he did for us. So we've been looking through the Bible at how the church grew and drew people in from all around the world. So at one point, they appointed deacons to care for the needs of the church as the church grew and became more complex. And the tradition of church elders was carried over from Jewish life. And as the church expanded to multiple cities, we saw this last week, Paul traveled, and as he traveled, he would appoint elders in every city. And then he wrote letters to the believers there in the city to continue to guide them. And those letters became many of our New Testament epistles. So those epistles in the New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, those are letters written to these cities where new Christians were. And when we become Christian, we use those as our guide, as our divinely inspired blueprint. So we're going to continue to trace the story toward the present day, at which point 2.2 billion Christians are now responsible for reaching the other 5 billion people on the face of the earth. That's where we find ourselves, and we're tracing the story in that direction. So we looked last week, and I've been told now the graphic didn't show up, so I guess you had to remember it auditorially. But with some qualifications listed for deacons and elders. The first deacons were representative leaders filled with wisdom and the Spirit, chosen to meet specific needs in the church. The first elders were church leaders who applied the Word of God to the life of the church to carry out the Great Commission well. And a couple of the main distinguishing characteristics between the deacons and the elders were hospitality and the ability to teach on the part of the elders. So today, we're going to start with another story from Acts. Remember at this point, Paul has traveled the Mediterranean, and he shared the gospel in many towns. And typically, when he'd come to a town, he'd share the gospel, people would believe, other people would resist. One example of that is the idol makers. People who made the idols didn't want people to stop worshiping idols. So people would resist that, and they'd kick him out of town. That's basically how the pattern went. And he's already begun appointing elders in every town, and he's begun writing some of his letters. At the point we find ourselves today, Paul is on his way to Rome. He understands that he's probably going to die there. Different prophecies and intuition from the Lord have told him he is probably going to die there. So Acts 20 tells us how Paul didn't have time to stop at Ephesus, but he asked the elders to travel 30 miles north from Ephesus to meet him somewhere he did have time to stop. And I'm just going to point out a few things as we read the story. This started Acts 20, starting in verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent word to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I have lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia," that refers to what we now call Turkey, "I served the Lord with great humility and with tears in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents." He's calling to mind how much resistance he met there. "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." And, oh, sorry, to clarify, he he sent himself to Rome from Jerusalem. He appealed to Caesar. That was a thing you could do legally. That's what that's referring to. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task that the Lord has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. So notice a couple things here. First, how similar is this to the letter in 1 Timothy? All right, he's already got this language in his head. First of all, this is cool to look at the Bible this way, because in Acts, which was compiled by Luke, you hear Paul saying almost the same things he later wrote down and sent to Timothy. Almost no way they could have forged or faked that. But these were gathered from different cities to make the Bible, and the similarities in the story are so cool to see. So, second of all, he's reminding the elders of his example, demonstrating that example of being willing to die like Christ, so they can in turn carry that on and pass that on for the long haul, so that without him, the Ephesians are going to be ready to imitate Christ. All right, the only him in this is saying, remember how I was Christ-like to you, and remember what it's like to be Christ-like, so you can do that. He's not establishing the church of Paul, he is establishing the church of Jesus Christ. 25. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching of the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. And if you're really into it, this is probably kind of a reference to a Watchman passage from the Old Testament. Okay, the whole will of God is from Ezekiel. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit made you overseers. We saw that word last week. Be shepherds of the church of God, that's the same word as pastor, which he bought with his own blood. So the word keep watch has the same root as that overseer bishop word, okay? It's the verb version, and he's kind of making probably this reference to Ezekiel, where it talks about a watchman on the wall. You want to keep watch and warn if something's coming, but then at that point people are responsible for themselves. These elders are watching over and shepherding the church. 29, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you. Now you're hearing things that sound like Titus. Savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. So as we hear these epistles echoed, we're seeing that he's given just about the same instructions to every church that he goes. This is a universal thing that he is establishing for churches to follow. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning you, each of you, day and night with tears. So the elders need to be able to distinguish the real gospel from a perverted version of this. This is one characteristic that's outlined in Titus, right? To be able to know doctrine and recognize the faith as it's been passed down. And interestingly enough, this seems to be a catch-22 of the success of revivalism. Once upon a time, so again, see how this applies again 2,000 years later. Once upon a time, upstate New York was called the burned over district because the fires of revival had burned it over to the point where almost everyone in upstate New York was a church member. Almost everyone. It was the churchest place that had ever been in the history of North America. They beat New England at that point, which had at one point been the most churched place. Guess where more cults have come from than any other place in American history? Upstate New York. Once the gospel becomes a popular thing, once the gospel becomes a thing that's commonly known, it is common for people to try to use that to take advantage of someone. So coupled with the idea of the success of the gospel is the need to see when somebody is trying to twist it for their own purposes. 32. Now I commit you to God and the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. Remember the elder qualifications, not eager for money, okay? They're not in this for themselves. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus Christ himself said. It is more blessed to give than to receive. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. So to hear the rest of the story, this is the last, it's about 8 chapters, I'm not sure exactly, of Acts. When Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's in prison, there's a turnover in the leadership, come to visit him in prison, finally says, I appeal to Caesar, and that means that he's going to be sent to Rome. So he's sent to Rome, he's put in prison. Last week we read of qualifications of elders and deacons, of church leaders, from 1 Timothy and Titus, which were letters most likely written from Rome, where Paul was on a sort of house arrest there. He wasn't exactly in prison, but he wasn't allowed to leave either. He was stuck there. The Bible just fits together beautifully when you look at the story. I wish we could spend forever on it. But next we're going to turn to another part of 1 Timothy, another part of one of these prison letters, chapter 5, verses 17 to 22. This passage describes the elders that Timothy has been setting up in the churches. Okay, 1 Timothy 5, starting at verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. All right, now, he's giving universal instructions at this point. So you see two things here. One, every elder is able to teach, but not everyone is that their main job to do. Okay, for Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the chosen angels to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty with the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Okay, in there, first of all, you have the reference to teaching. That's not always the main work of an elder, even if they can do it. And then you also see he makes a reference to money. And this is almost like a self-correction here to the Ephesians, is that he made that strong statement, don't be greedy, right? He made that strong statement, don't be greedy. He was a tent maker. I made tents when I was with you. I didn't have to depend on you. But there's a little bit of a self-correction here. He says it's not necessarily wrong for elders to be employed by the church. If it was, America would really be in trouble because almost every church is employing a pastor. I say, it's not necessarily wrong. The worker's worth his wages. If that's how you want to set it up, that's fine for the elder to be employed by the church. So he's clarifying that a little bit for him. Then, and you can also see the difference between missionaries and pastors emerging. That missionaries tend to be supported by the community that sent them. And then pastors tend to be supported by the community that they are in. That's when the church has become sustained on its own. That transition is taking place for the Ephesians right here. So then he talks about elders who stray into sin. Two or three witnesses are necessary to bring an accusation. Now that resonates with what Jesus said in Matthew, right? If you have something against somebody, bring two or three witnesses with you. But if the accusation is brought and it's true and the elder is still sinning, it's a participle there. It doesn't mean every time a person has a sin. I mean, he can correct that sin. But if there's a sinful pattern that continues, notice that it's a continuous present there. They're to be corrected with the other elders present. Okay? So on the one hand, you don't want to take accusations against the elders lightly. And why is that? Well, I'm not sure why it's true. But I can tell you from personal experience, it's a normal part of being an ordained minister that there is constantly somebody saying you're the worst person in the world. Okay, probably about every 20 minutes, someone says the worst person in the world. Now, think about our story of upstate New York, too. If you're up in Boston, they're saying, you tell fairy tales. This resurrection thing is ridiculous. You're an awful person. All right, that's in the non-Bible Belt. Down here in the Bible Belt, it's more like, if you're not a Calvinist, you're leading people astray, and they're all going to go to hell. All right, you know, no matter what, there's someone saying you're the worst person in the world. And sometimes it's way more petty than that. So you got to sort through the hate mail somehow. Okay, so two or three witnesses would come and say, no, we really think this guy's screwy. All right, that would be the first time you've entertained it. But if it is so that the elder is in sin and needs to be corrected, then all the elders do that together. Okay, yikes, that actually sounds kind of intense. That if I've got something really wrong with my life, all these people are going to get involved with it and correct it together. You have to bring the things you struggle with to this whole group of elder people. It kind of reinforces what James says. Not many of us should presume to be teachers because those who teach will be judged more strictly. But as Steve put it, if you were there for Steve's training, it is part of the elder's job to protect everybody else from each other, right? The more good you can do, the more damage you can do if you're doing it wrong. So it's part of the elder's job to protect everybody else from each other. And finally, you do it without partiality. If anyone's noticed with politicians, a lot of times we'll overlook the craziest things in the world as long as we like what that politician is doing in terms of the things they're getting done. But then the minute we don't like them, you guys know what I'm talking about, you watch the news, the minute we don't like them for some reason, all right, then we're digging up a tweet from 2006 and saying, man, this is the worst person in the world if they ever could have said, okay, you have to keep your accountability without partiality. It is according to the Word of God. It is not according to anything else but what the Word of God said is right and the Word of God says is wrong. The other key thing here, there's a bunch of these guys. There's a bunch of these elders in Ephesus and the other places that Timothy is going to go. It's another part of God's blueprint that helps us see how his story unfolded and how he set up his churches so that they could be the hotbeds of mission for the world until Jesus returns. So now we're going to go to Peter's first letter, 1 Peter 5. And in this case, we have an example of one of the original disciples. Okay, Paul was a sort of commissioned missionary after the fact. This is one of the original disciples writing instructions that didn't just go to one specific church, but were sent out to many churches once sort of trials and tribulations had really started to ramp up. The Roman Empire was really saying, we don't know if we like this Christian thing. And he wrote letters to those churches that became part of God's blueprint. So 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 1, says this, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." All right. At this point, if you were here last week, we're hearing a number of things that resonate very similarly with Paul's letters in terms of these descriptions. And not being greedy comes up over and over and over again. So the church leaders should serve because they are willing, not out of obligation. So in other words, you don't have to draft everybody who meets that qualification that he described. A person could say, yeah, I could do that, but that's not for me. Okay? And that happens plenty of the time for whatever reason. Willing, not like they're under compulsion, that probably wouldn't end well. To be eager to serve, not in it for what I'm going to get out of it. Plenty of people take whatever position for what they're going to get out of it. Eager to serve, not greedy, not in it for what they're going to get out of it. And then we see another one from Paul, not overbearing. Not in this just for the authority, not in this just to lord it over people, but leading by example, he says. Okay, leading people by showing them the kind of life and service that Christ expects us to aspire to. Now, one of the key things we learn from this passage, Peter is an apostle. Okay, and then that word comes up again in Ephesians. There's such a thing as an apostle. And then Paul refers to himself having that role in his letters. Apostle means one who is sent. Okay, it's sort of a missional sending. Peter also refers to him as a fellow elder. That was the presbyter word. Okay. And then the word he uses for watching over that these fellow elders are going to do, that was the bishop word, episkopos in Greek. Bishop, overseer, watchman. And then he immediately switches over to use the word shepherd, poimen in Greek, which is the word we translate as pastor. Actually, if you do it in Spanish or some languages, it always just says shepherd. There's no separate word for that. Okay, that's the word we translate pastor. Pastor in Latin, your Latinish languages will be that way. So who are these people, the elders? It's not actually making a super fine distinction between all of those Greek words. They're all just different ways of saying. He said them all in four sentences in a row, describing himself and these other people. The leaders, the watcher overs, the shepherds, the pastors, the episkoposes, whatever they are. Okay, we're not making a super fine distinction. These are your church leaders. These are your shepherds. These are your guides through the Christian life who meet these qualifications and are willing to do it. And just to hammer a point here, was there anything here saying they have to be employed full-time to be one of these people? Was there anything here saying that they have to have been to 3 years of seminary before they can be one of these people? Now, I'm not trashing on seminary. I'm really glad I went. It was good preparation for a lot of the things I do. But there is literally nothing here that distinguishes the role of a seminary-educated full-time pastor. Nothing here in the scripture that we're looking at that distinguishes that role from someone else within the church who meets those qualifications, is willing to do it, and has had hands laid on them. We don't see anything in Scripture. Now, the one part we read where he was clarifying himself that only some elder's role is preaching and teaching, okay, and that the worker's worth his wages, that's where we get a framework for having some elders that are employed full-time by the church, but maybe others that aren't. It's a shadow reference there, definitely telling us that's okay. But there are churches out there that can't employ anyone anytime, all right? And there are churches out there who are going to have a bunch of different employees, and maybe they're not all pastors. Okay? But in here, we don't see a distinction between a person who's been to 3 years of school, as if they could have had that ready for them, all right? Been to 3 years of school and is full-time working for the church, or between somebody else meeting those elder qualifications. Those people also, if you want to use the word right, are pastors. Okay? Now, again, we don't need to really haggle over the fact we might be using the words a little different in the 21st century. But the concept here is what I'm getting at. Okay? There could be plenty of those people within your congregation. There is no 3-year seminary hurdle. There is no full-time status that you have to hop before you could be considered one of those people he's describing. That's what we're getting at. So shortly after writing these letters, both Peter and Paul were executed at Rome. And they were dead. They were gone. John was the only apostle that lived to a natural death. So here's where we got to in the story. He appointed elders, pastors, shepherds, watcher-overers in every town. And then the people who ever knew or saw Jesus were gone. Hebrews 13 says this, referencing the apostles. And we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but Hebrews 13 says this. Remember your leaders, he means the apostles, who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Say, imitate them? Is this a church of Paul? No. Is this a church of Peter? No. This is a church of Christ. Imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. If you were here this Easter, we took time to remember that there are great heroes and great villains in this life. But they all pass away, and Jesus stays alive. Charlemagne saved Christendom. He's dead. Adolf Hitler nearly conquered Christendom. He's dead. Winston Churchill saved Christendom from Hitler. He's dead, and Jesus is alive. All those people have passed, and Jesus is alive. This passage is saying that from the author of Hebrews to their church. Paul is dead, and Jesus is alive. Peter is dead, and Jesus is alive. We've come to the point in the story where no one who knew Jesus was still alive, except for John, and he's only in one place, in exile on an island. They can't get to him. And they've passed on, and the churches need to continue to function as missional gatherings in every city, and this is the blueprint. What we have been learning here is the blueprint, and we have arrived at the point of the story. Jesus is in heaven. The apostles are gone. This is not the church of Paul. This is not the church of Peter. This is the church of the resurrected Christ. Okay, and if it was looking at our church today, you know, truth be told, if you don't know who this is, I'm sorry, but as those boys were talking up here, those young men, I really wish that Ralph Holmes was alive to hear that. He spearheaded the middle school program at the Bob Burdette Center. I wish he was here to see the fruits of his labors, but guess what? He's not. He's with the Lord now, but Jesus is alive in this church. That's what the author of Hebrews is looking at, saying, I know half the people in this room, the person who first shared the gospel with you is gone. All right? That's probably true of half the people in this room, but Jesus is alive. Jesus is the head of the church that is set up and equipped to keep passing this faith on in this pattern, not perverted by some cult version of the gospel, but the faith once received and given to the saints to pass that faith on to the other 5 billion people on the face of this planet using this blueprint in every city and every country town that we can find until the gospel has been preached to all nations and the Lord returns. 1 Peter says something similar. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive your crown of glory. We saw that verse a minute ago. Shepherd, same word for pastor. Who's Jesus? He's the chief pastor. That's what that word is. The church, this church here, we're waiting for a pastor. He will come. But we don't have to wait for the chief pastor to be here. He is here among us. He is here among us through His Holy Spirit, through the gifts that we have that interact with one another to carry this message to the end of the world. Christ is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. He's always been here. He will always be here. Peter was writing to the church. Was this the church of Peter? No. Did he refer to himself as the chief of that church while he was still alive? No. Who's in charge of the church according to the Bible? Jesus. Who is in charge of the church according to the Bible? Jesus. No matter what we learn about all these this and that and what we call them and what we do them, that doesn't take away from a second for the fact that we are the church of Jesus Christ. Tune in next week. Devante is going to continue this story as the church outlives the original apostles and missionaries. Going to carry us almost up to the point where we're looking at what does the church look like 21st, 20th century. Now in the story, it's operating on 3 continents. Missional gatherings organized according to God's blueprint. Devante is going to carry us on from that point next week. But this week, if you have anything that you want to bring to your church, if you have anything that you want to bring to your missional gathering, if you want to bring anything to the saints that have gathered here with you this morning as we carry out God's mission together and care for one another, as we sing our final song and the musicians can come up, we invite you to come and bring that forward. God cares about the most intricate details of your life, and so do we. If there's a decision you want to make, if you want to join this missional gathering, if you are part of the 5 billion and you're in this room, the 5 billion who don't have Jesus as Lord, and you want to join the 2.2 that are bringing Him to everybody, we can help you make that decision. We can tell you how. We invite you to come forward.